Daniel chapter 6, and let's pray. Father, we do. We love you. We thank you, God, that you are the one who reigns, that you are on the throne, that you are sovereign, that our lives are in your hands. And Lord, that you are a good God, that you love us. And we rejoice in that today. And Father, we want to pray for what's happening in just a few minutes over at Shadow Ridge as they're getting ready for the service today. We pray that you would bless, that you would draw out families there from the community, those who have had their kids in Vacation Bible School. We pray for Pastor Jason as he shares today that you would just use him in an incredible way and that your word would just go forth in power both here and at that campus. And God, we just thank you that we can gather like this in air conditioning and study your word. And we just rejoice, Lord, that you've saved us, that you love us, that you've given us, Lord, something to sing about, to be thankful for. So God, I pray right now that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a teacher and that you would teach your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, my parents took me to Lion Country Safari. How many of you remember that place, okay? I mean, it was awesome because it was this place where you could, you know, drive in your car and see right in front of you these animals that normally you would only see at the zoo or in Africa. And it was, you know, right there next to Verizon Amphitheater. Back then it was Irvine Meadows. And it was just an amazing place. And you could, you know, see these animals and even lions. I mean, that's why it's called Lion Country Safari, because there was lions that were roaming around. And sometimes they would jump up on your car, right? How many of you went there? How many of you went to Lion Country Safari? Man, the rest of you missed out. I mean, it was really, really amazing. But all over the place, there were these warning signs, please do not get out of the vehicle. And please don't feed the animals. And I always wondered, did anybody disobey that? You know, I mean, you go to baseball games and you see guys that, you know, run out on the field. And sometimes even there's been a few that, you know, become streakers and running out on the field. And you know how that happens, right? Somebody's had one too many beers and his buddy says, I dare you, you know. And I wonder if that ever happened at Lion Country Safari, you know. I dare you. And some guy gets out of the car and goes for it. That would be really great for parents in a sense. You know, kids acting up and we're going to Lion Country Safari and I'm throwing you out of the car, you know. I mean, that might have worked, right? Scare, you know, your little guy or little gal. And I mean, that would be a horrible way to die though, wouldn't it? Mauled by a pack of lions. So now that I've given you that visual, right, you're like, thank you, Pastor Rob. But you know what? That's the predicament that our hero Daniel finds himself in here in Daniel chapter 6. Probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible, Daniel in the lion's den. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 6, the Persian king, Darius, is now in power. We read that at the end of chapter 5, the Babylonian Empire collapses, and this guy, Darius, comes on the scene to rule there in Babylon when he was 62 years old. And so we're going to pick up in verse 1, Daniel chapter 6. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. So what that means is that the kingdom was divided into 120 provinces or districts, and a satrap was sort of like, he was a type of governor that was placed over that particular province. But then it says, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Pause there for a minute. Give me your attention. The first thing we want to discuss this morning is, who was Darius? The historical record on this king is pretty vague. The theories are that some say that Darius was simply another name for Cyrus, King Cyrus, who actually ruled over the whole Medo-Persian Empire during this period. But I think that's highly unlikely because at the very end of this chapter, we see in verse 28 that it refers to both Darius and Cyrus, and it seems to indicate that they were two separate people who were ruling at that particular time. Unless Cyrus had a split personality, where it was kind of like, you know, when I'm in Medo-Persia, call me Cyrus. When I'm in Babylon, you can call me Darius. But I don't think that's the case. I think it was two different guys. So others believe that Darius was an ancient official known as Gabaru. In ancient documents, whom Cyrus, who was the king over that whole region, and that he was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, that he placed as ruler over Babylon when the Medo-Persians came in and overthrew it. After the initial invasion into Babylon, Cyrus gives Gabaru this power. And ancient documents show that this guy Gabaru had the power to make appointments. He had the power to assemble an army. He had the power to levy taxes and to possess palaces. And it's also interesting that we're told that Gabaru was born in 601 BC, and we know that the time of the fall of the Babylonian Empire was in 539 BC, so that would make Gabaru 62 years old, which is exactly what we read at the end there of chapter 5, that the Babylonians and Darius comes into power when he was about 62 years old. So some think that Gabaru is this one that Cyrus has placed into power, and that they've just given him the title, that Darius was a title, because that name simply means the one who holds the scepter. So Darius is the guy in charge of Babylon at this particular time. And verse 1 tells us that he sets 120 satraps over the kingdom. And then over these satraps, he chooses three who would be in charge of all the others. And Daniel, our friend, is one of the three. Now, the thing we have to realize is Daniel is over 84 years old at this time. He's been in Babylon now for over 70 years. Taken out of his homeland as a young boy. That was our first study. And taken to this pagan culture at the age of about 14 years old. And he's been serving God faithfully for over 70 years. And God keeps putting him in a position of prominence. And so now he's in the inner circle of this powerful man, Darius. And verse 3 tells us that Darius gave thought, note that, he gave thought to putting Daniel over the whole realm. I mean, of these three, he's looking like, I really like this guy Daniel. I think I'm going to just put him over everything. I'm going to make him my main guy. And it seems that this causes a problem because the other guys get wind of this and they get jealous and they're thinking, we're not going to have some Jew ruling over us. And so they set a plan to take Daniel down. And you're taking notes today. There's four things that I want us to consider from this story. Number one, we'll look at Daniel's testimony. Number two, we'll look at Daniel's prayer life. Number three, we'll look at Daniel's purpose, because all of us also, we have a purpose. And then finally, we'll look at Daniel's God. So if you're taking notes, number one, let's look at Daniel's testimony. We'll pick up the story in verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now check this out. He's over 84 years old, and he's not slowing down at all. I mean, he's just keep going for it. And that's one of the things I love about this body, because I'm watching some, I mean, we're all getting older, right? But I'm watching some of you, you know, that you're getting into the, what I might call the fourth quarter stage of life. And the thing I love is you're not slowing down. I mean, you guys are going for it. They're still passionate about Jesus and serving and making your lives count. And I love that. And that's what we see in Daniel. I mean, he's one of these guys that he's not slowing down. And he's still known for his excellent spirit and for his faithful work ethic. You know, I think that Christians should be the best workers in any company. Now, I didn't say the most talented, but the best, the hardest working, the most loyal. And the reason is because we're supposed to be working for Jesus, right? We're not working for a paycheck. We're not working for the boss. We're not working for the pat on the. We're working for Jesus. Do all things as unto the Lord, we're told in Scripture. And I love this description of Daniel, that it says that he had an excellent spirit. Some translations put it, an extraordinary spirit. Daniel, in other words, was a great guy to be around. He was a guy that just enjoyed life. He was a guy that as he was around, I mean, he had a way, he could just brighten up your day, which is probably one of the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar and now Darius, they want him around. They want him in the inner circle, if you would. He had an excellent spirit. You know, I have never understood, and I want to preface this. I'm not thinking about anybody in the room when I say this, okay? But I've never understood brooding, moody Christians. Never understood that. Brooding, moody, complaining Christians. To me, that's an oxymoron. You know, it's two ideas that don't go together. I think that we as believers, we should be the happiest people on the planet. Reason? Well, reason number one, if you're a Christian, listen, your whole destiny has changed. You were on your way to hell for eternity, and now you get to spend eternity in heaven. I think that's something to be excited about, right? I mean, it's crazy. We deserved wrath, and we got grace. We were enemies of God, the Bible says, and now we've been made his sons and daughters. And you also have an excellent spirit inside of you. It's called the Holy Spirit, who resides in your heart. And the Holy Spirit, I think every single day, is seeking to remind us of how blessed we are. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4 that he's crying out, Abba, Father. In other words, seeking to remind us that we have this incredible relationship, you know, with God. It's amazing. We have so much to be thankful for. And let me just bring it home a little bit more. Make it a little bit more personal. You live in North County, San Diego. That's something to be thankful for. You don't live in Nebraska, okay? Or you don't live, and for people from Nebraska, I'm not making a comparison here at all, but you don't live in Sudan either, okay? I mean, that's a pretty gnarly place to live right now. Christians are being martyred. Guys, we are spoiled. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so little to complain about. You can have at least three meals a day. And most of those meals in another country would be considered a feast. The portion size, a feast for a special occasion. We are blessed. And we're spoiled. But we have nothing to be complaining about. So Daniel has this testimony. He has an excellent spirit. He's a faithful worker. And get this, he is working in a political job. And it says he's blameless. I mean, they could find no error in him. They can't find any fault in him. These guys, they take out the magnifying glass looking for dirt. And they can't find anything. That's a miracle in and of itself, right? I mean, think about that for a politician. Okay, let's go into the, and they always do that, right? Somebody, presidential candidate, they always find something. something questionable, something that was said. 70 years, Daniel has been working in a profession known for deals under the table, known for compromise, known for abusing power. And if there was ever a profession that could weaken your resolve, it's this one. And I'm sure that Daniel had plenty of opportunities to do something unethical in order to get ahead. Plenty of opportunities to promote himself or his agenda. But these guys search the records and they can't find anything. And so they say, we've got to find something to create a conflict between Daniel and Darius. We've got to find something to create a conflict between Daniel and the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And so they say, we'll look at his religion. Oh, to be that predictable. You see, there's a standard of holiness in Daniel's life that he lives by that is unbending. That he's not going to compromise. No way. And so they say to one another, it's the only thing that we can use against him. And so we can trap him. And so they devise this plan. We'll pick it up in verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king. In other words, they come in mass. And they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. And all the governors of the kingdom. Now that's a lie, because Daniel's not in this group. All the governors of the kingdom, and the administrators, and the satraps, and the counselors, and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. And therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. We see in verse 6 here, they appeal to his pride. They appeal to his ego. And there is nothing in the world more easy to manipulate than pride. And so they come with this idea, and Darius liked this idea. No one can ask anything of any man or any god but me. I'll be God for a month. And so he goes, that's a great idea, and signs it into law. Now, the thing you have to understand about the law of the Medes and the Persians is that once the king signed something into law, it couldn't be altered, not even by him. Different from Babylon. In Babylon, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. He could change his mind every single day. He could say, today the law is this, and then wake up the next day and go, I don't like that, and change it the very next day. He could say to, you know, off with your head, or hey, I'm going to let you go free. He was an absolute monarch. But in the Medo-Persian Empire, it was different. And once something was signed into law, it couldn't be altered. It could only be altered by a new law. Being put into place. My point is this. Daniel's testimony is so solid that the only way that they can get to him is to trick the king. No one can pray to anyone else but you. And that's the second thing we want to note now is Daniel's prayer life. We'll pick it up in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days. Pause there and give me your attention. Daniel was a man who lived with his windows open toward heaven. He was a man of prayer, and there's a few things that I want us to note about his prayer life. First of all, I want you to notice that it was his custom. I like that phrase there at the end of the verse where it says that it was his custom since his early days. Here we see that prayer was a big part of Daniel's life, and it started when he was a young man. That he just sought out that he was going to pray three times a day, probably in conjunction with the morning, the evening, and the afternoon sacrifice. But Daniel was a man who was given to prayer. He was a man who relied upon prayer. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Think about how easy it would have been for Daniel to lose heart living in Babylon all of that time and watching all of the things going on. How easy it would have been for him to lose heart. But prayer helps us to keep from losing heart. It was James who said in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, prayer is the mark of our dependency upon God. Prayer is that which signals that we want him to lead, that we want to be led by Jesus. You know, the Christian should be like a pilot that is taking instructions. He's dialed in to the air traffic controller. A few years ago, I was doing a three-week series out at Calvary Chapel in Thousand Oaks on Wednesday nights. And so every Wednesday I would drive up, but on the last one, as we were planning this thing, I told the pastor, I said, I don't think I can do the last one because we're having a staff retreat and we're going to be out at Lake Havasu. And I've checked and there's just no way that I can get from Thousand Oaks to Havasu because we're ending around 1 p.m. and it just isn't going to work. So I can't do the last one. He goes, no problem. He goes, I have a couple pilots in my church. I'll just have one come pick you up. So they did. This guy flies all the way to Lake Havasu, and we're having a staff retreat at home of Daryl and Sonia Hebert and their son Alex, who's our junior high pastor, and so we're there having just a great time with all the guys and you know, just seeking the Lord together and having some fun together. And so on the last day, Daryl boats me up to the airport there, and this guy comes in this little plane, never flown in a little plane before. So I'm sitting right in the cockpit with him. I've got the headphones on. I'm hearing all the conversation. And guess what? As we're flying and as we're getting closer to the airport, I mean, he is talking the whole time to the guy in the air traffic controller. Because you see, the guy in the air traffic controller could see things that he couldn't see. And you know, that's how God is, right? He sees things that you and I, we don't see. He sees things that are coming down the pike that we don't see. He sees things that are up ahead that we don't see. And so it's so important that we're talking to him. But the problem that many of us have is that we don't think we need God's leading. We live like, hey, I've got it under control. And our prayer life consists of, God bless this. Here's what I'm doing today. Lord, I pray you'd bless it, or God, watch over my family as I go and do this. And we don't think we need him. We only need God when things get stormy. And we have this tendency to compartmentalize our lives because we fear. If I really allowed God to steer and to lead and to direct in my life, I'm not sure I would like where I end up. But the more that we understand that God sees things from a different perspective, it'll move us to pray. It was Daniel's custom. The second thing I want you to notice is his consistency. He prayed 3 times a day. Psalm 55, verse 17 says, evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud. All throughout the day, Daniel's stopping and he's taking a break and he's praying. You know, at work we have our coffee breaks, right? I mean, I get that way where I'm just, especially after noon, you start getting frazzled. Man, I need some caffeine. And so I've got to get I've got to have an iced tea or I've got to have a coffee. And we get that. Well, what if instead of, or along with, I'll put it that way, the coffee breaks, we had a prayer break. A time to refocus and get that eternal perspective. Getting vertical is so important for us, right? It's so key. Because we live in this world that is so horizontal. And it causes our focus to be so horizontal. And everything around us is getting us to look. If we're listening to on the radio, or if we're watching, you know, CNN or Fox News or whatever it might be, the focus is always horizontal. And as we're looking at things on the horizontal, I mean, it can get kind of depressing, right? And then we have all these relationships and people we're in relationship with, and that it's horizontal, and we're looking at each other, and even within the church. I'm actually working on a new book right now. I have a couple blog posts. You can kind of get a little taste, but I'm calling it The Church, A Beautiful Mess. Because that's what we are. We're a mess, but we're His mess. And when we see each other in Christ, we're beautiful. But we're a mess. There's problems within this thing that's called the body of Christ. And the reason is because we're all sinners. Newsflash, you're married to a sinner. Turn to your spouse right now and just tell them, I'm married to a sinner, okay? Your roommate is a sinner. You work with sinners. And I'm talking to everybody who works here at the church, okay? We're all sinners. We're all messed up. We all have issues. We're all in the process of being transformed by the Lord. But when you focus on the horizontal, I mean, it can get depressing. But when I get vertical and I focus on the Lord, He puts everything into perspective. When we worship Him, we begin to see Him for who He is. Daniel did that 3 times a day. And that leads us to the third thing, is this: Daniel prayed with thanksgiving. Again, now think about this. He's over 84 years old. Here comes another king. And if it's me, I'm thinking, okay, great. Another king, another stupid law, you know? And here goes another. Okay, you know, with Nebuchadnezzar, it was the statue thing. And you know, now with Darius, it's the prayer. I would be complaining. Daniel's giving thanks. Now, Daniel could have thought, what do I have to be thankful for? They're going to kill me within a week. I'm going to be, you know, some cat food for some pretty big cats, Persian cat chow, you know. That's what I'm going to be. That's where I'm headed. But Daniel found something to be thankful for. He's thankful for his relationship with God. He's thankful that this world was not his home. He's thankful that I'm a stranger. He's thankful that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, it's been said that one of the great robbers of joy in the Christian life and experiencing the fullness of the Christian life is a loss of thankfulness. Now, again, I want you to think about this. 3 times a day, Daniel is thanking God for things in his life. Could that be the reason why he had an excellent spirit? Could that be part of it? Imagine what your outlook would be like if you paused 3 times a day to give thanks. I've started a list that I keep on my phone that I can look at and just reminding me when I'm getting focused on the horizontal of what I have to be thankful for. And, you know, I realize that no matter what the trial is or what is threatening my life, I have so much to be thankful for, that I'm saved. I have a great family. For all of you guys, that I get to pastor an amazing church, an amazing body of people that, yes, are a beautiful mess, but are amazing nonetheless still. We have so much to be thankful for. Now, you might be thinking, now, Pastor Rob, you don't know my situation. Life is rough. Let me remind you, if you're a Christian, you're on your way to heaven and you used to be on your way to hell. Let me remind you, God calls you friend. Let me remind you that the Bible says that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me remind you, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And if I didn't, you know, I know I said it earlier, and you live in North County, San Diego, okay? So much to be thankful for. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the result of that. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So as we see in Daniel's prayer life, it was his custom. He was consistent 3 times a day, and he prayed with thanksgiving. But it's Daniel's faithfulness in prayer that gets him in trouble, because now they have their evidence. Look at verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. And so they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Pause there, and I want you to note something here. I find it so interesting that they refer to Daniel there in verse 13, that Daniel, who is one of the captives of Judah. Think about this. He's been in Babylon now for 70 years. And they're still calling him. He's one of the captives. In other words, he's not one of us. Here's this guy who has risen to power and prominence and prestige, and he has a role and he's respected, but he's not one of us. And I think that that is just a great little thing for us to note of his testimony, that it's possible to be in the world and flourish and not be of it. And we see that in Daniel's life. Verse 14. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He's thinking, how stupid could I be? And how arrogant to not see through this. And so he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And so they noticed that Darius is you know, kind of dragging his feet. And they're like, king, you know what the law says. So the king gave command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lord, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. I want you to note that last phrase. This is point number 3, Daniel's purpose. In the mind of his enemies, their purpose was to destroy Daniel, to do away with this guy. But this is what they didn't realize, is that God had a purpose for Daniel too. And God's purpose always supersedes man's purpose. It's like with Joseph and his brothers. Remember, they take Joseph and they sell him into slavery. They, you know, he's heading off with the Midianites and they don't know where he's going. You know, he's going to Egypt, but they don't know where he's going to end up. And they're thinking, that's the last of him. And they go tell dad, you know, he's dead. And then the years go on. And then finally, you know the story, his brothers come to him and he's now second in command. And then when they finally, you know, recognize him, he says, you know, you meant this for evil, but God purposed it for good, that many might be saved. You see, God always has a purpose. Why does God give us all these amazing stories in his word? Is it just so our children's ministry workers have some cool things to talk about with the kids? No, it's way more than that. Because God wants us to remember, he wants us to understand that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he doesn't change. And God had a purpose for Daniel's life that included the trials that he went through, that included him being dragged away from Jerusalem at 14 years old and taken 1,500 miles to a foreign land. That he had this purpose that would include his family being, you know, most likely killed, that he would never, ever see them again. But God's purpose was to use Daniel in the big picture of life, so that ultimately, through Daniel's life, in this difficult situation, God could be glorified. And you know what? God has a purpose for your life too. Now, it's probably not to influence world history, but it's definitely to influence your sphere of influence. It's definitely to impact where God has placed you. Precious church, understand, you exist for much more than Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, at some place collecting a paycheck and then relaxing on the weekends. You have a greater purpose than that God has for your life, that he allows you to be a part of his testimony, of his life as his mouthpiece, as his hands and feet and his arms to those who are around you, that God has this purpose for each one of our lives. And God, in that purpose, listen to me, he allows sometimes for you to get cancer. He allows for you to lose a loved one. He allows for you to come down with some disease that the doctors don't know what to do. And we could go on and on and on, because those are all things that some of you are dealing with right now. But in each one of those things, God is seeking to stir up faith in our hearts to see and to remember through the lives and the pages of these in Scripture that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's coming to that place of understanding that God, although he allows these things, he does not cause these things. He doesn't, you know, make them happen. But we have to understand too that God isn't just the author of our story. Sometimes if we look at it that way, like, God, you're writing this story that's my life and I don't like what you're writing. I mean, if this is how it ends, it kind of stinks, Lord. But he's not just the author, he's the hero of the story. And he's got a plan. And he never leaves you. And he never forsakes you. And he is so for you. And the purpose is that your life would bless others. The purpose is for your sanctification, that through all these things, as we learn in the book of James and in 1 Peter, that God allows these things to mature us and to grow us. And the ultimate purpose is so that God could be glorified in it all. You know, we all go through storms. Sometimes the storms like Jonah are storms of correction. Sometimes, like with the disciples, it's a storm of instruction where they get to see Jesus in a new light. But oftentimes, the storm is for God's glorification. And that's what we see in the life of Daniel. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and God is going to be glorified in his deliverance. And so that leads us to our final thing, Daniel's God. Verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and also his sleep went from him. And then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And the king spoke, saying, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? So Darius can't sleep all night. He's restless. He comes to the tomb early in the morning before the sun comes up, and he's crying out, Daniel, was your God able? That's an amazing statement right there. Was your God able to deliver you? In verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut up the mouth of the lions. I bet you that was a great conversation. There with the lions, you know, they're just sitting there looking at Daniel, and Daniel and the angel are talking. Maybe he was talking about heaven and how awesome it was, but hey, it's not your time yet. You'll get there soon, but not now. And anyway, so they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So Daniel answers with a resounding, yes, my God was able. In verse 23, now the king exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no injury whatever was found in him because he believed in his God. This is so amazing. Daniel saved, catch this, not from the trial, but through the trial. And that's sometimes what God does. He doesn't just save us from it. Oh, you know, I'm not going to have you go. No. He saves us through it. That's what he does with Daniel's life. Now, I have to say this. There are skeptics, obviously skeptics of the Bible, who just don't read the Bible. Because if they did, they would just forget all of these things they're skeptical about. But in this particular case, they go, you know, the issue was is those lions, they had just been fed, so they weren't hungry, you know. That's why they didn't. Have you ever seen a not hungry lion, you know? You go to the zoo and they throw out a piece of meat and the lion's smacking it around, you know, for a little while, I think pretending, you know, maybe it's alive. And was that the case here? Oh, they were just not hungry. Look at the next verse, verse 24. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of the lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Not hungry? I mean, they're so hungry that they're like, we're going to maul these people before they even get to the bottom. Now, you might be thinking, that's really harsh. Why did they do the children and why did they do the wives? Well, it was the Persian custom that when somebody sought to usurp authority from a king, from a ruler, that they would kill not just that person, but their entire family as a law, or as sort of a lesson to say, this is what happens when you don't follow the king. And also to prevent that young son growing up to think, I'm going to take revenge on the death of my parents or my father. Verse 25. Then Darius wrote, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, we must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. And then notice this description. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. And he delivers and he rescues and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So here we see that Darius praises God. And Daniel's countrymen are blessed and protected because of his stand. And then we read in verse 28, this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel's testimony here is growing. What about yours? What about mine? And the thing I want you to note is that it was effortless for God to seal the mouth of the lion. It wasn't a big deal. And I ask you today, what lion are you facing? Listen, no matter what the lion is, your God is able. Let me hear you say that. My God is able. He is able to deliver you. He is able to protect you. He is able to sustain you. Now, it's interesting that in many of the Psalms, David describes the enemy, our enemy, his enemy as a lion. And we live in a lion's den called this world, don't we? And the lions in this world are getting hungrier, but behind the lions of this world is the lion that the Bible describes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 as a roaring lion. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the devil. You know what his tactics are? Temptation, and accusations. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to come before God and say, look what Rob did today. Oh, look at that attitude that he had. But listen, almost done. We stand in Christ today. If you are a believer in Jesus, we stand in Christ today, covered in his righteousness, free from accusation because of what Jesus did on the cross. And because 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the dead, we also stand in Christ victorious against temptation. And Jesus, who rose from the dead, said this, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. See, our adversary, the devil, the roaring lion, has been defanged and declawed in the life of the believer. He seeks to confuse, he seeks to discourage, he seeks to intimidate, he seeks to get into our heads, but we have to stand on the truth. I'll close with this. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, how do we know that God is for us? The cross. Notice what Paul says next. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, the cross reminds us God is for us. God loves us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? That's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. But it is Christ, Paul says, who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus is always praying for you each and every day. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of that separate us? The answer is no. Yet in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. We could do a whole message on that. It's amazing. And then Paul ends it in this way. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you're in Christ today, nothing can separate you. As we close, I want us to think about Darius's testimony. What he says there about our God. He's the living God. He is steadfast forever. He has an everlasting kingdom. In other words, we know Jesus wins. He delivers. He rescues. Jesus saves. Listen, he doesn't just save us from our sin. But he's available to save us every single day. From ourselves. From the messes that we get ourselves in. He's the God who rescues. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our champion. That dealing with the lions is effortless for you. It's nothing. That we can stand victorious today because you are the victor. And we find our place, we find our strength, we find our rest in you. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray this morning as we get ready to just go our way, that we would pause to get vertical. As we walk in out into a world that is so horizontal, that we would see you right now in your glory. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, in just a moment, Terry and Nancy are going to just begin to lead us into a little response time here of worship. A time for us just to get vertical. To lift up our eyes. And if you're here today and you're in the midst of something, you're facing your lions and you're like, man, I need saved. Up front here on both sides of the stage are men and women, part of our prayer team. They'd love to pray for you. Just come up and get with them. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've never given your heart to the one who gave his life for you, and you want to literally be saved from your sins so that you can be in Christ and God looking at you and declaring, you're righteous. Come up and get with one of them and just say, you know, I want to get saved today, literally. But if you're here today and you just are in the midst of something, you're like, man, I need to be saved from this situation. I need help. And let's bring our hearts before the Lord. As Terry begins to lead us now in worship, as you feel led, if you want to come kneel, you can do that. If you want to stand, you can do that. But let's rejoice in the declaration that our God is the one who delivers, that he's the everlasting God whose kingdom knows no end. Let's worship him, church.